Last week we left off chapter 8, and we left off with Solomon giving a blessing, and I left off with verse 54, which I thought was kind of unique, his physical position during prayer. It says, "And it was so that when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven." So you can get a little glimpse there that Solomon was a Pentecostal. But I think that's interesting that if you look at that prayer, he began that prayer of dedication of the temple at verse 22 and he went 54 verses. And I don't know how he measured it or the measure of it was or the beat of it was, if it's a long prayer or a short prayer, but still it's just word-wise is a very wordy prayer. And it's healthy for you to get in that type of attitude where you can really speak your heart to God like Solomon did. Good example. And then the freedom that he had of praying with his hands spread out to heaven and kneeling down. In reality, it's not the position of your body that God is interested in when you pray. It's the position and the attitude of your heart when you pray. When you pray, feel free to pray reclining on your lazy boy with the feet up in the air if that's you feel comfortable. If it's kneeling beside your bed, it's the position and the attitude of your heart when you do pray. And so I just thought it was kind of beautiful that Solomon prayed such a long prayer, and that was the position. They stood up and blessed the Lord and the temple and the congregation, and then the glory of God came in there so powerfully that the servants of the Lord couldn't even worship in there. They had to wait till God was finished blessing the place. Now in chapter 9 we start off with the second appearance that God reveals himself to Solomon. You remember the first appearance that he came to him and promised a super blessing on him. And Solomon received that blessing, and his life and his prosperity is increasing right now. And then chapter 9 shows God coming again and revealing himself to Solomon. And remember the thing I pointed out to you last Sunday night was the conditional promises. There are many, many promises in the Bible, but if you look closely, a good number of them are conditional promises. God promises to do certain things on the condition that you respond in a certain way. So we pointed some of those out to you last week. I think a couple of them were in the early part of the study. One of them was chapter 6, verse 12. And then I think I pointed out another one to you to remind you about it at the very beginning. I guess not. I pointed out some. But chapter 6, verse 12 is one if you weren't here last Sunday or you didn't get the tape. But here he comes now making his second appearance to Solomon. Came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, all of Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had also appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard your prayer. And that's a beautiful thing to notice too, that God says right after this lengthy prayer and this beautiful time of worship, that he says, I have heard your prayer. God hears your prayers. Don't ever get frustrated in your prayer life. In fact, if it seems like God doesn't hear your prayers, keep praying. And then sometimes it's time to back off. But keep praying, even though it doesn't seem like he hears your prayers. But there might be a period that you've been praying and praying and praying. It's God's timing in the answering of his prayer, of your prayers. He does hear you. And it may be that he's trying to work some things out. You know, it's not, dear God, do this, snap your fingers, and he's the butler. You may be asking for something. It's going to take a little while for him to work things out, you see. And you're saying, oh, Lord, give me this certain situation to end up this way for me. Well, maybe that situation is being hindered. And the following Sunday, 2 weeks from this today, on Sunday morning, I want to speak to you about how Satan can hinder you. And look at the person of Satan. In Thessalonians, if you've read ahead where we left off this morning, Paul said, even I wanted to come to you, but I was hindered by Satan. So if Paul can be hindered by Satan, the best of us can be hindered by Satan. We see it in Daniel, too. That an angel of the Lord was hindered by Satan. So sometimes Satan would be hindering. God's working out some things. So I know there's some men going around teaching that you deserve to prosper and you should be doing this and you should be doing that. Don't ever get pushy in your Christian walk like that with God. You have no right to push God around and demand anything from him. There are promises in the Bible. But when you look in the Old Testament, God showed you there are conditional promises. So you want to weigh everything in the balance. And some of the things these men are saying are good. But they are saying some things that can really cause you to become a very cushion Christian and look for things that aren't there. And what it's going to do is develop you into being a person that wants and demands right now. And if you don't get it, you're going to go away pouting and something's going to be a matter. And it's going to set you up to backslide. So be very, very careful. There are conditions in the Bible that have to be met. And then things will work out. Now, if you pray and it's not happening right away, be patient that God's going to work it out the best way for you and for His kingdom. First of all, the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. So what He's working out is going to be for your benefit. If you're delighting yourself in Him, what's going to be the natural fruit of delighting yourself in God? Love is going to pour forth from your life. You're going to have a lot of joy in your life. You're going to be so consumed with God, you're going to find that there isn't too much you want in the first place. And many times when you delight yourself in the Lord, you get so consumed delighting, you could care less if He answers the prayer. Because just seeing Him and being with Him is just worth it all. When you go to an airport and you see somebody hugging and kissing somebody they haven't seen for a long time, they're just coming in off of an airplane. They're so consumed that they're hugging that other person and just in their arms that they could care less if the plane was late or if they've got to catch a cab or what they've got to do. They're consumed with that. When you're consumed with God, delighting yourself in God, those things become secondary. Don't make your prayer your primary priority. Make God your primary priority, and then your prayer will fall into place with God's will. And that's what you want, is God's will, not your will. Because you may be asking for something that's a desire of your heart that's really going to cause you a lot of trouble, and so God would love to save you the pain. So anyhow, it says that the Lord appeared to him, and he heard his prayer. So be patient in prayer. God may take some time. So the Lord said, if you will walk, verse 4, as David your father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you turn from following me, now, you may want to make a note of those conditions right there, verse 5 and 6. Just underline them, put a star or something, or circle the number of the verse. Here's the other side of the condition. But if you shall turn at all from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land. Now, the condition goes on both sides. If you will do this, this will happen. If you don't do this, this is what will happen. So the positive and the negative. But notice what he says. If you or your children, you must walk as David did. But he says, if you or your children, which shows the strong responsibility that a Christian parent has in raising their children up. So he gives them this conditional blessing. So King Hiram in verse 10 comes back on the scene, who is very great benefactor, very benevolent toward Solomon. Comes to pass at the end of the 20 years, it took him 20 years to build his house and the Lord's house, that Hiram came to him, the king of Tyre, and furnished Solomon with cedar and fir trees, with gold, all according to all of his desire. And King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. This is the reason of the forced labor which King Solomon conscripted to build the house of the Lord. And his fame starts to go out because of everything he's doing is really being touched. And he starts building these cities, tremendous cities. And he starts a social program of building and putting people to work. And the economy, of course, would go up. And at the same time, his income is increasing and his fame and fortune. Verse 19, all the cities for storage Solomon had, cities for his chariots, cities for his horsemen, that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. And all the people were left, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Uptites, Adusites, and the children of Israel. You fell for it again. 5 years I've been doing it, and you keep... Great, I love it. Get a lot of mileage out of that one. Their children who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy of those, did Solomon conscript for forced labor unto this day. And the leaders of the city... But Pharaoh's daughter, verse 24, came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Millo. And 3 times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar, which he built unto the Lord. And he burned incense upon the altar house. And King Solomon made a navy of ships. Isn't that something? Even way back there, he made a navy of ships. Now, of course, Israel's bordered on its west side by the entire sea there, the Mediterranean Sea. Very, very beautiful, very strategic spot. And he developed a complete navy. It's interesting today that Israel, as small as it is, has a fairly sufficient navy. And they build gunboats, missile boats for other countries. They export them. And I wonder if they got some of their training from Israel's an exporter of navy equipment. Ezon Geber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy, his servants, seamen, who had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from there gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. So the navy was used. It was a merchant marine, plus probably a little bit of military. Now here comes the woman that we've all heard about, the Queen of Sheba. And she heard the fame of Solomon in chapter 10 concerning the name of the Lord. She came to test him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train. This is the midnight special. With camels that bore spices. Now look at what she brought on her train of camels. Spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she talked with him of all that was in her heart. She had all sorts of questions. She wanted to test him and try him and see if he really had this great wisdom that everybody said he had. Solomon answered all of her questions. There was not anything hidden from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom, and the house he had built, and the food of his table, and the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, their apparel, his cupbearers, his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. He really knocked her over. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, happy are these thy servants who stand continually before you and who hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God." Now she's blessing Jehovah. "Who delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king." Isn't it interesting that Hiram, the king of Tyre, comes and ministers unto the Israelis, and now Sheba comes? And then it's interesting when we get over to Ezekiel that God speaks about the king of Tyre, who is really Lucifer, and behind the scenes running the empire at that time, and places a curse on Tyre, and Tyre's never been rebuilt since that curse. And it is interesting how God destroyed it. And we'll look at that when we get there. But God's using the heathen nations to provide for the wealth of Israel. Now look what she gave him. She gave the king 120 talents of gold, of spices, very great store, precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug tree pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for the singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. Some think that it was the sandalwood tree that was used here as a close-grained and a fragrant type wood. The wood would be used for ornamental work, and they used it to make these musical instruments too. And King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all of her desire, whatever she asked, besides that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. You know, when God begins to bless you, if you'll take Solomon's life as an example, the blessings begin to compound. And it seems like there's nothing you can do that's wrong as long as you stay in God's will. If you'll stay in the Word of God, if you read the Word of God daily and prayed on a regular basis and did what God told you to do and let the love of God temper what you studied all the time, there's nothing to stop you from being prosperous in the Lord. And people will just bring unto you the more you prosper in the Lord. Just not strive for prosperity. God brings it to you if you meet the conditions. And God will even use the world to bring it to you. In many different ways. And I think it's interesting how the prosperity of Solomon continues up until the point that he turns his heart from God and gets consumed by prosperity. Solomon's splendor, I'd like to point this out to you, just the trip, this weight of gold that came to Solomon, I thought this was interesting. The weight of the gold in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. I thought the number was interesting, 666. was what was given to him. Now, I don't know, you'd have to look up, I forget what a talent is. You'd have to look in measures and weights to see if you have that in your Bible. But he would be talking about hundreds of millions of dollars in today's gold prices. Maybe over a billion, I don't know, I haven't figured it out mathematically. That was just in 1 year. Besides that which he had of the merchant men and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia, Solomon made 200 bucklers of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one buckler. So just for his guys to wear, his key men, he beat it out of solid gold. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went into one shield. Imagine the price of the shield in today's gold market. Incredible. He made 300 shields of gold. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a, listen to this, a great throne of ivory. Now begin to imagine in your mind the beauty of the court around him, the people, their gold bucklers and things on. A great throne out of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. Ivory is very, very beautiful. When you go to Thailand and Burma and those places in the Orient, you can buy ivory jewelry and ivory statues and things, and they're very, very beautiful. And imagine a throne made out of solid ivory that was hand-carved by the craftsman. And then it was overlaid with the best gold. Imagine the beauty of that throne. And then just for a guy to sit on it, gee, just the psychological impact of you walking into the king's throne to see him. You'd see him sitting on that thing, you go, oh boy, have I come too far to come to this guy's throne? It was just must have overpowered her a bit. But look, he doesn't stop there. This guy's a real thinker. The throne had 6 steps. Now imagine how high that throne was if you had to climb up 6 steps. That's all ivory overlaid with gold. And the top of the throne was round behind, and there were arms on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the arms. Now look at that. You're sitting there, got these 2 big giant arms. It takes 6 steps for you to walk up, and he sits himself down. He's got these 2 giant arms that he's probably got his arms wrapped around, and then a lion on each side. Plus, look as it develops. 12 lions stood there on one side and then the other upon the 6 steps. There was not like this anything made in any kingdom. 12 lions standing there on the steps. And all of King Solomon's drinking vessels, everything he drank out of, were made out of pure gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver, well, of course not, which was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Silver was considered as nothing. And all of the King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And for the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is commonly thought of today as the area that you and I know as Great Britain or England. You remember Jonah, the reluctant prophet? He was supposed to go to Nineveh, but instead he went to Joppa, which is on the coast of Israel, and he got himself a little boat ticket to go on the Princess Liner or something, and he went over to Tarshish. He's heading for Tarshish. Some say it could be Spain, or it could be the area of Great Britain. There's questions on which area it was, but it would be a long boat journey. But he had a navy that reached that far. So he's commanding the seas. But look what happened. He didn't just stop it. This guy was very, very intelligent. He's a zoologist, a botanist. He was a poet, a philosopher. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. Isn't that interesting? They brought these exotic animals over there. I don't know why the apes and the peacocks, but they would bring these animals. He was a zoologist, the scriptures tell us. He was concerned about botany. He studied plants. He studied animals. And then it says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth in riches and for wisdom. Now you remember in last Sunday night's study that God said there'd be nobody as wise as Solomon ever. So we know we couldn't be that wise. I don't even know if it'd be worth for people striving to be the richest man in the world. He is much, much wealthier than anybody, even in today's inflationary rate, because it's not real money. In those days, it was real gold. He had everything from the commodities. He wasn't just passing paper around. So it says here, all the earth consulted Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his heart, and they brought every man his present. When they came to him, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a certain amount year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. Imagine the salaries he had to pay those guys, plus feeding them. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. This guy was a real thinker. I mean, he really had his level of consciousness lifted. He made this what you'd walk on just like stones. Silver was everywhere. And cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the land of, in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. Okay, the decline of Solomon begins there. If you go back to Deuteronomy 17, you may want to look it up later. No king was supposed to bring horses out of Egypt or marry a foreign wife. And Q, the king's merchants, received from them from Q at a price. So he was dealing in horses. This was a linen yard. The king's merchants received the linen yard that he brought out. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, a horse for 150, and so for all the kings of the Hittites, for the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means. In chapter 11, this is the sad decline now of this guy that had so much. And I want you to take this as a warning, because the wealth and the prosperity came after Solomon was so on fire for the Lord. And then the Lord, after his prayer and his dedication, with his arms spread out to heaven, and it was after that that the Lord appeared and said, Solomon, thank you, I heard your prayer. Now, if you will do what this Bible says, if you'll follow my word, I'll bless you. But if you don't, the blessings won't remain with you. Not that God's going to be a meanie necessarily and take them away, but the natural attrition of what will happen is that they'll all fall away. You won't have the wisdom to take care of blessings. So be very careful when it comes to prosperity and blessings. Do what Solomon's dad said. He said, God, please bless me, but not too much that I'll turn from you. That's exactly what happened to Solomon. But don't deprave me and starve me out that I'd become a robber or a thief to get bread on my table. That's what Paul taught the New Testament church. Be content with food and raiment. Godliness with contentment, he said, is great gain. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content or to be abased. Whether abounding or abasing, I can be content because my life is in God. And that's how you should be. Prosperity is great, but heaven and earth are going to pass away, and everything in us is going to be burned up in the fervent heat, and the only thing that's going to endure forever is the Word of God. That was a quality of the Christians behind the Iron Curtain that I appreciated. They don't have time to even consider prosperity. Prosperity to them is having more of the Lord in their life. Prosperity to them is a longer prayer time during the day. Prosperity to them is having more Bibles to give to their friends. Prosperity to them is knowing more of God's Word. Prosperity to them is more Christian fellowship. Prosperity to them is more home Bible studies and more prayer times with their friends. Prosperity to them is witnessing and sharing Jesus Christ with other people. They have their priorities right. So when the word prosperity and Christianity pop up, don't be suckered into anything that only relates to our culture and our society. Prosperity is destroying our society. Why in the world would God want to take the people's eyes in Christianity right now off of him and put it on prosperity? Be very, very careful. Be very, very careful. Keep your eyes on the Lord, nothing else. And the natural fruit of you fellowshipping with God will be prosperity. Yes, you can prosper as a Christian in the physical realm. But if the prosperity takes you from the love of the Lord, God will allow that to fall away, just so you won't be destroyed from your relationship. King Solomon, verse 1, chapter 11. King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, this doesn't mean they're weirdos. Literally, it's foreign women. And they were strangers to Israel. Sin. He got so lifted up, he said, I can have anything I want. I'll get some chariots and horses out of Egypt. Bring me some women. I want some different kinds of women from different country. I want to satisfy this appetite I have. In addition to the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung unto these in love. I'd really wonder what kind of love that was that he clung unto them. God said, you go to somebody that's a stranger, you're going to have your heart turned from love. This goes to the New Testament. First of all, this shows us that Solomon had quit reading the Word of God. When you quit reading the Word of God, you take to yourself things that you shouldn't take to yourself. Had he been constant in a daily reading of the Word of God, he would have known the law. He would have been back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and known that God had spoken in Deuteronomy that the king should not do this. It shows that his study of God's word had now slipped away. Be very careful a slipping away from studying God's Word, because the subtlety of sin will creep in when you least expect it. Stay deep in God's Word. Then secondly, Paul told the church at Corinth, "Know you not that light and darkness do not dwell together, and that a believer should not be unyoked or yoked together with an unbeliever?" He was a believer, yoking himself up with unbelievers. If you are carrying on a relationship with a non-believer, the non-believer is going to overwhelm you and turn you towards his gods. So keep away. That's what the scriptures are teaching here. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned him away from his heart, turned away his heart. He had 1,000 women to busy himself with. A little under three years, if he visited one each day of the week. He'd had nothing left to do but to visit one and get to know her. You know, just if he spent a day out of each 3 years with one of these girls, it'd be 3 years before he got back to get to... Oh, now, let's see, you were Sally? No, you're Betty Jo. That's... Oh, no, Hilda. Ah, yeah, I didn't recognize you, Hilda. How's things been going the last couple of years since we had dinner together? But it's just ridiculous. It was just lust. It was greed. It was covetousness. It was sad. He turned his heart from God. That's really sad. So the curse, you see how God works? He didn't curse him. He said, if you do this, strange women will turn your heart away from God to their gods. And the fruit of it was that God didn't do it. Solomon did it with his own free will. You have a free will. He exercised the sin. And the fruit of the sin was exactly what God said it would be. It wasn't that God reached down and said, okay, your heart's turned now. No, God said, this is the fruit of sin. And so if you sin, the fruit of it will be just what God said. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Very, very sad. Very tragic story, but always remember it as a pitfall and a snare that you don't go the way this guy did. Verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon. And why would God get angry with Solomon? And why would he get angry with you? Because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice. How many times does the Lord have to appear to you and get you out of a situation before you'll turn completely to him and surrender yourself? He became angry with Solomon. And he had commanded him concerning this thing. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done by you, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you, and I'll give it to your servant. Very, very sad that this happened to him. And notwithstanding in your days, thy days, I will not do it, for David, thy father's sake, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Howbeit, I'll not tear away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to your son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. So the Lord, now look at this, stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was the king's seed in Edom. So God did stir up this guy to bring judgment. So I'd rather have what the scriptures say, if God be for us, who can be against us? I used to think that scripture was, if God is in front of us, if he's before us, who can be against us? And I guess you could look at it like that, but really it's saying if he's for us, if he's on our side, who could be against us? I wouldn't want God on the other side. Would you? That's sad when you think that God stirred this guy up just to get his attention. Don't backslide. If you're backslidden tonight, turn your life to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and come back to him. Don't make God stir up somebody on the devil's side to get your attention. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a guy was sleeping with his father's wife. And the scripture said that the Christians didn't reprove it. And he said that he was rebuking them for that. He said, turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Otherwise, if a Christian goes too far, it may be better that God just lets the devil take their life in some manner, or let them be maimed or something, just to keep them from sinning, but that their flesh would be destroyed so that their salvation would stay with the Lord on the day that he would appear. And so here it says he stirred this guy up and he becomes a chastener. Verse 23, and God stirred him up another adversary. So a second one comes. And he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there, and he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the chief mischief that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and he reigned over Syria. So the Lord allowed this guy to be a thorn in his flesh. And then Jeroboam is on the scene, and verse 34, howbeit, excuse me, 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, she was the sex goddess, a pagan sex goddess, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. I would really refer to you the book called The Two Babylons. I think that every Christian should have that in his library. It'll shock you to find out that the mystery Babylon is already existing here on earth, the worship of it. You'll find the history of Ashtoreth, that she was part of the worship of mystery Babylon. Went on from her to Semiramis, the worship of the Virgin Mother that was the Queen of the Heavens, she was called. All the pictures depicted her with a halo over her head. And she had a son named Nimrod, who supposedly she was a virgin and gave birth to him. Complete antithesis of Jesus Christ and Mary. And all the pictures of Semiramis and the baby all had halos, and the people worshipped the mother, and the mother supposedly interceded for the son. It's called Two Babylons. It's by Dr. Hislop, and it's a very educational book. Don't let the small print drive you away from reading it. I kept the book for 3 years before I started it after the first time of reading it, because I got discouraged by the small print. But most of the small print is just telling you what the pictures mean. And as you read the small print, even, it's dialogue, so it moves pretty quickly. It tells you about the number 666 and how the papal crown has 666 on it. It tells you about how the papal crown was described and designed after the god Dagon, who was the fish god that, when you remember the Ark of the Covenant came into his temple, that he kept falling down his face and breaking. It brings out this verse very, very deeply. You can study these countries and these gods, and you'll be kind of shocked to see that this worship and religion is still on. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of your hand, but I'll make him prince of all the days of his life for David my servant's sake. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands. I'll give it unto you, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. And I'll take you, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desires. And so Jeroboam is being spoken to. And thy soul desires and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if you will hearken unto all that I command you, walk in my ways. And now again, he's telling him the conditional promises. So why is it, we could say, that people don't hearken? But then again, in our own lives, why is it that we know the secrets that God wants us to do, and we don't do them? But the whole secret to success, prosperity, peace, joy, happiness, life, is just doing what God asks us to do. That's all. And the reason he asks us to do it is because that's the way it's set up for you to be blessed. So he says, if you'll keep my statutes, my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with you and build you a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto you. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. So Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt. Who else arose and fled into Egypt? Baby Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary when the King Herod tried to kill all the male children. He went off into Egypt. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And finally, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Now that's interesting, huh? There's a book there, the book of the Acts of Solomon. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel is 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Now we will read and study Proverbs. Most of the Proverbs, not all of them, but most of them are attributed to Solomon. We'll also read the Song of Solomon, a love story between he and a Shumanite, which is paralleled spiritually to the love story of you and Jesus Christ. And we'll also read the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon wrote. However, Ecclesiastes was written when he was in a backslidden state, and most of the profound things that Solomon says are from a humanist point of reference. And so you can't take everything he said in Ecclesiastes as Bible doctrine, but you can see the humanistic point of view that he takes, and it's probably written during this period when he went so far away from the Lord. And that's what we'll look at when we come to Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. So the next time we get together here in Kings, we'll look at the kingdom, the division of the kingdom for the kings, and then we'll go into the story about Elijah.